Tonight, my message is counterfeit Bibles, counterfeit Bibles. And as we turn to Revelation 22, let me just explain what the word counterfeit means, because it's very important with what we're dealing with here tonight. If you go to a dictionary, it says the word counterfeit means to imitate or copy something that is authentic or that is real, with this intention, to steal, destroy, or to replace the original for use in illegal transactions, or otherwise to deceive individuals into believing that the fake is equal or greater in value than the real thing really is. My message here tonight is counterfeit Bibles. And this week and maybe next week, we're going to look at how the devil has brought forth counterfeit Bibles to look like the real, to replace the real, and to look so authentic, so close to the real, that really their intention is to destroy. Listen to me. To utterly destroy. This is the intention. To destroy the real, the original, and the authentic once and for all. My message, counterfeit Bibles, reading from Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. And it says there, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Verse 19, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Let's pray here tonight. Father, I do thank you for the word of God. We're so grateful for a book that we can rely on. We don't have doubts over the translation. We don't have doubts over the Greek or the Hebrew. My God, we've got a Bible, Lord God, that you promised, oh God, that you've written in your word, that not one jot or tittle will be lost, nor God, heaven and earth shall pass away, but all the words of this book, inspired of the Holy Ghost, shall be preserved and shall come fully to pass. Lord God, I do thank you, Lord God, that you've written into this book, Lord God, that it shall endure from generation unto generation, that it's settled forever in heaven. My God, that you watch over it to perform it, Lord God, and I do thank you tonight. Lord God, we open our hearts to see how the devil has worked it in our generation, Lord God, to create counterfeit Bibles, counterfeit Gospels, counterfeit Christ. And Lord God, we open our eyes, oh God, let you bless us, oh God, with the truth of your word in this hour and in this generation. We do bless you and ask you to help us here tonight. Lord God, warn us of the reality of the hour that we live in tonight. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. In our Bibles, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 2, which is the last book of Moses of the first five books, listen to what it says. "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Moses gave the first five books of the law. And at the end, at the fifth and last book, is this serious warning, not to add and do not take away, so that the commands may be very clear. Again, in the middle of our Bibles, in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6, it says, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." And again, at the end of the Bible, in the very last book of the Bible, and the last chapter of that book, Revelation chapter 22 that we have just read, we have another serious warning. Look at verse 18 for a moment. It says, "For I, John, testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book," talking about the book of Revelation, "if any man shall add unto these things, What's he talking about? He's actually talking about anything being added to the written text of the book of Revelation. He's given a warning here at the end of the Bible. And I believe it's not only for Revelation. It's not only for Deuteronomy. It's not only for Proverbs. But it's for the entire canon of the written scriptures. In other words, this warning is there that if any man adds or takes away, there is a serious curse that comes on his life. It says in verse 18, if any man shall add unto these things, if he adds any sentences or words or stories or parables, if he inserts his own ideas or his own teachings, what does God say here? God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. What a serious warning. Have you ever heard this warning preached on before? Where if anyone adds to the words of scripture, God actually makes a promise to that man and says, I will add all of the curses of this book unto you if you deliberately add unto this book. If you insert your own teachings or your own ideas, I'm going to bring every single plague that's mentioned on this book into your life. Saints, that ought to make us tremble at the thought of adding anything unto the written scripture. And then verse 19, it says, if any man shall take away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. It says not only if you add to the written word, but if you take away from the written word of God. Another serious warning that if any single man takes away from the words of this book, if they remove words or sentences or paragraphs, or if they remove warnings or promises or any teaching or any parable, if they remove it, God gives a very strong warning. He says, if you do that with my book, if you do that with my words, do you know what I'm going to do? I am going to take your part out of the book of life. In other words, he's going to strike your name out of the book of life. What is the book of life? In ancient days in the Roman Empire, every city and town had a book of life. When you were born, your name is put in there. And on the day you die, your name is struck out or removed from that book. It's a book of the living, of those who live in that city. Do you know what the Bible is actually saying here? For anyone who tampers with God's word and removes words out or takes things out of God's book, do you know what he's going to do? He's going to take your name out of his book. He's going to strike you out. In other words, there's no hope of salvation. No hope of redemption. He's not going to take note of you. You are without hope and without salvation in the world. But he even goes further. If you remove anything out of my book, I'll remove your part from the holy city. Do you know what the holy city is? That is our future destiny as the redeemed of God. That is a city built by God. Do you want to dwell in a city that comes from God himself? Well, the Bible says if you remove things from the Bible, you are excluded from that city made of gold. That city built by God, you're not accepted. You're no longer a citizen. You will be rejected. You will have no rights to that city. And last of all, he says, and from the things which are written in this book. In other words, no promise, no provision, no blessing of this book belongs to you. If you remove things from this Bible, if you actually think you're so great to do that, you know what? There's not one thing in this book belongs to you. You're shut out of every single promise apart from the plagues and the curses of this book. Here tonight, saints, I am showing you that there's a serious warning held within the Bible concerning counterfeit Bibles, about anyone adding to the Bible or taken away from the Bible, adding to the gospel or taken away from the gospel. And this ought to make us tremble that how serious God sees that the words he has put in the Bible. Since last week we dealt with the English Bible and we looked at how God put the Bible into the English language. And we finally looked at the King James Version that was published in the year 1611. A remarkable Bible that God has blessed for hundreds of years and sent out into all the world, into every continent. But here at the beginning of this message, can I just tell you that you do not have a 1611 version of the King James Bible. I dare say none of you have even seen one or handled one. I'd be very surprised. But don't think that you have a 1611 version. You actually do not. You see, the 1611 version was revised or clarified, or the English was made better. First of all, in 1621, then 1638, 1762, and then finally in 1769. Between the 1611 version of the King James and the 1769 version, there were 1600 corrections made or changes made. There was no change to the Greek or to doctrine, but the English was updated and clarified and made easier to understand. You see, if you actually have in your lap at the minute a 1769 version of the King James. And it's important you understand that. You see, we're not King James only. There is a group in the church, and they say they're called the King James only. And do you know what they believe? They believe the King James, the English, is inspired of God. It is actually inspired, not the Greek, but the English is perfectly inspired, and that it is the Word of God. And in fact, every other translation in the world should actually be made from the King James Version of the Bible. They say it can't be updated and you can't change the English. And they actually say that those translators of the King James were literally inspired, like Paul and Peter were, and it's now greater than the Greek version. I want to tell you, I'm not King James only, okay? I don't believe in that. And you know all the people who criticize the King James, very important you know this, those who criticize the King James are people like me, say, you're King James only. No, I'm not, and we're not as a church. You know what? I'm not going to use any other version. I don't intend to use any other version. I don't like any other version. And I have serious problems with other versions. But I'm not King James only. Do you know what? We could have a revised version of the King James that would be fully acceptable to me, and it wouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit, and it would be absolutely accurate. Since if a day come when the King James English is no longer understood by folk like me, then I will absolutely push for a new revision of the King James Bible. But that time isn't just yet, okay? Here tonight I'm dealing not with the King James, but with counterfeit Bibles. You see, the King James was published in 1611, and for the next 270 years, it remained unchallenged. In other words, nobody questioned that it was the accepted version of the Bible. They simply called it the Bible. From 1611 through to 1881, and notice that date, 1881, straight through, there was no challenge to the King James Version. You see, the King James Version, when it was produced, there was access to about a dozen Greek New Testament texts. In other words, documents of the New Testament in the Greek, and they looked at these dozen documents. By 1881, there were about 1,000 manuscripts called the majority text. So it went from a dozen at the time in the King James through now to 1881, when there's over 1,000. And you know what? The majority of them showed that the King James was an accurate translation from the Greek. Most Greek documents proved that, and most agreed with the King James. Today we have 5,700 manuscripts, 95 percent of these support the King James Version. So do you see, over the years, they only had a handful of Greek documents, and they said, we can write a perfect, clear translation. All these years later, it's gone from a dozen through to 5,700. And now, all these years later, we know that they had the right documents, they translated the right documents, and that God's hand was upon this. But something happened in 1881. There was a new version of the Bible published called the Revised Version. 10 years before this, in the year 1870, a call went out in the Church of England, the Anglican Church, for a new version, an updated, a revised version of the King James. After all, they said, we've done it in 1629 and 1638 and 1762 and 1769. It's now time for an 1880s version of the King James. So they set about organizing this. We're just updating the English. We're just bringing it up to date with all of these 1,000 manuscripts that we have found that they didn't have in those days or have access to. So in 1871, a committee was organized called the Revision Committee, with 18 men from the Church of England, most of them bishops of the Church of England, and they began to invite other men onto that committee. There were 52 men on this committee, the greatest men in Greek and Hebrew and scholarship in England and further afield. They invited people from the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Congregational and the Methodists. There was actually one Plymouth Brethren man who was invited to work on this. But you know what? He had got blind by the time of it, so he couldn't do it. There was one Unitarian who was invited to work on it. What's a Unitarian? He is a minister who denies the divinity of Christ. He doesn't believe in the blood. He doesn't believe in being born again. He just believes in religion. He was invited onto this committee to work on it, and he was a great scholar. There was also one Catholic invited, John Henry Newman, who had just become a Catholic cardinal. He was invited, but do you know what he'd done? He said no. Do you know, on Sunday past, Pope Francis just made him a saint. You can now pray to John Henry Newman. The Catholic Church says so. He does miracles. He'll speak to you. He'll appear to you. He can heal your sicknesses. Well, John Henry Newman was asked to come onto this committee to work on it. He was a great scholar. And he says, no, I think I better not. There was one other man invited to come on it who said no as well. His name was Pussy, and he was the leader of the Oxford movement. That was a movement in the Church of England that wanted to take the whole church back to Rome again and make it Catholic. Since they created a whole revision committee out of these men, and they said, we want to improve the King James. It's very important you know this because of what I'm going to tell you and what's happening in the church world. I know it's a lot for you to take on. But listen, when this committee got together at the beginning, the Church of England gave them clear instructions. They were actually instructed to undertake a revision of the authorized version, to remove plain and clear errors, to introduce as few alterations as possible into the text, not to contemplate any new translation. You're not to make a new translation. That isn't it. You're just updating it slightly of the Bible, or any alteration in language except what is absolutely necessary. The fourth rule that they were given was that any change that they make in the Greek text of the King James must be noted in the margin. Now, I'm telling you this for a reason. So if there's any change in the Greek because new documents have been found that are more reliable, you must write it in the margin so we know a change has been made in the Greek text. Do you see how careful it was at the beginning? All these men invited, great scholars, they're just to revise it. They're to be very careful. Don't change any more than is absolutely necessary. For the next 10 years, these men worked on it diligently. And in the year 1881, the revised version of the Bible was released. In fact, the New Testament in 1881. In 1885, the Old Testament was released. In 1895, 20 years later, the Apocrypha was released. At the same time this was happening in England, it was also happening in America. Another group on the same days, during the same time, with the same documents, were meeting in America doing the same thing. But they were submitted to the English group that were gathering. It was finally published in 1901, and it was called the American Standard Version. But both translations in England and in America came out of this same committee. But listen carefully, in 1881, it was not just a new translation or a revision or an update of the King James, but it was a brand new version of the Bible, not just of the English, but of the Greek text. They were only meant to change it, to make it a new King James Version, but they didn't. Saints, let me tell you about two men who were on that committee that dominated it and still affect Bible translation today. Their names are called Westcott and Hort. They were two Cambridge professors, and they worked together very closely for 28 years on the Greek text. You know what their ambition was? They wanted to create a new Greek text, different than that used for the King James. And they wanted to replace. What does counterfeit mean? It means you create something to replace the original. You see, they actually hated the text that was used for the King James. They actually hated it. And they wanted to create a new one and replace it. Before the revision committee came together, they worked together for 18 years on a new Greek version. They were very close friends. They wrote to each other. I've got their diaries and their lice on my computer at home. I've got all their secret letters to each other, revealing what they believed and revealing what they planned. It's actually in their own letters, published by their own children. These two men were actually planning something. And as early as 1850, listen to what Mr. Hort said. He called the Greek text used for the King James a vile text and said he wanted to remove it. From 1853 until the completion of this revised text in 1881, these two men worked very closely with one mind and one ambition. They wanted to create a new Greek text and replace the old one that Tyndale had used and Coverdale and the King James translators. Wanted to totally change the Bible for a whole new generation. How wicked when we begin to realize what men in that generation did not realize. In 1871, they placed their new Greek text into the hands of every member of that translation body. All 52 men got given this Greek text, but they weren't told what was happening. They were also sworn and pledged to strictest secrecy. They weren't allowed to show anybody this Greek text. They weren't allowed to communicate to anyone else what they were doing, or to share anything of the secrecy of this. Do you know what this was? Westcott and Hort were on a private venture to create their own Greek text that every Bible in the future would be translated from. And yet the world, the English-speaking world, would not know. They wanted to change the English Bible. Let me tell you a little bit more about these two men. They were both bishops in the Church of England. Fintan John Anthony Hort. Let me tell you a little bit about him. When you look at his own letters that he wrote, listen to what he said. He said, Mary worship and Jesus worship have an awful lot in common. Catholics deny they worship Mary, but not Mr. Hort. He said, I see the unity in this. He also said, I am against the priesthood of all believers that Luther and Knox and all of those men taught. He said, I don't believe in that. I believe in a hierarchy where we, the ministers, are the priests and you're just the people in the pew. We alone are the priesthood between you and between God. That's what he believed. He also believed in the sacraments, that salvation came through the Lord's Supper and through being sprinkled as an infant. He also denied a literal Garden of Eden. He said it's just a story, a parable. He said there was no fall of Adam and Eve. He said every man sins as he's born and goes throughout life. And in one of his letters I read this. He says, Romanism is closer to the truth than evangelicalism. In other words, the Catholic Church 150 years ago was far closer to the Bible than born-again Christians. This man, nobody knew that he believed this when he started on this. Mr. Hort. What about Mr. Westcott? His name is Brooke Foss Westcott. He was not evangelical. He did not believe in the inspiration of the Bible, that the Holy Spirit had inspired every word. He didn't believe in its authority to say we allow it to govern our life. He didn't believe that. He was utterly fascinated by Darwin. In 1860, he had read Darwin's book on the origin of the species, and he said, I am utterly fascinated. He says, I actually believe it's unanswerable, and we dare not reject Darwin's theory of the evolution of man. He also believed in Mariology, that we ought to reverence Mary, bow before her, and pray to her. He denied the literal history of, do you know these guys, they sound like 21st century Christians, don't they? He actually denied the history of Genesis chapter 1 through to Genesis chapter 3, and said it's just a story, it's not real history. Both of these men, Hort and Westcott, they both denied the substitution of Christ on the cross for sinners. They said, we reject that Jesus died for sinners. We don't believe that. We don't believe his blood atoned for our sin. We don't believe that when he died on the cross, he reconciled us to God. Do you know what they called that teaching, that Jesus died for sinners? They said it's immoral. They said it's a heresy, a false teaching. Saints, this is the two men who dominated this gathering for 10 long years. First of all, Mr. Hort gave them his Greek text that he put together and compiled. And then for the next 10 years, these two men, they'd planned with other men on the board and written secretly and met secretly to say, we've got to use this to change the English Bible once and for all. Do you know how they conducted their gatherings? I should say the first man put over this gathering, he was an English bishop. And when they had their first meeting, he resigned immediately and said, no man could tolerate this. One meeting is enough for me. The way they fight and they bicker and what they talk like, I'm resigning. And a new man who was very close to Westcott and Hort, he took over responsibility. In fact, he was a man who was very Catholic in his ideas and believed that the Catholic Bible was more accurate than the King James. So this board carried on. But you know what? For the next 10 years, they fought, argued, and debate almost every single day. How did they decide how it was to be translated? They listened to the opinion of just two men. One of them was Hort, and another man called Bishop Scrivener. Now, these two men were two bishops. The others sat there and listened to their opinions. Hort was the liberal one who wanted to move away from the King James. Scrivener wanted to keep it like the King James. And in fact, Bishop Scrivener was a very godly man, a very good man, and standing for the right thing. He said he nearly went crazy with the arguments. Every single day, he said, Hort is arguing and attacking and opposing. And all the arguments were over only two manuscripts church almost every single day. Only a few protested. There were constant fights, but finally they finished it and they published it. And people hardly realized what had happened. The RV was the Greek New Testament of Westcourt and Hort. It was especially theirs. But do you know what? It was only just published. And after they published their new Bible, and it was a new Bible, it wasn't like the King James, straight after it, a few days later, Westcott and Hort released their Greek New Testament. Nobody had seen it before. Nobody had checked it before. Nobody had scrutinized it before. All the men in this committee had to keep quiet about it. And all of a sudden this was released on the English speaking world, and it was very well advertised. Thank God there was a man called Dean Bergen. Or Dean John William Bergen. He was a godly man, another bishop of the Church of England. But if you read his books, he is a powerful man of God. Do you know what? He immediately started reading. He said, hold on. There's a serious problem with the Greek text and with the English. And almost immediately began to warn the English speaking people, this isn't a real Bible. This isn't a new revision. This is something totally foreign and it's not accurate. He began to cry out and warn against it. Let me tell you about where this new Greek came from. And do you know why I'm telling you this tonight? Because every single new version of the Bible in our world comes from this new Greek text. And if you don't realize that, you're going to think all Bibles are the same and they've just been translated differently. Do you realize in our world there are two different Greek New Testaments? And they're totally different. And every Bible in our world, of every tongue and in every nation, is translated from one or the other. That's why I'm telling you this tonight, because all Bibles are not the same. There are two different Greek Testaments. And what did we read in Revelation 22? If you add or if you take away, you're in serious trouble. Saints, if the King James was added to, they're in trouble. Or if the Revised Version has taken away from the Bible, they are in serious trouble. Either you've got a Bible in your hand that's cursed of God, or that's blessed of God. Either your Bible is too big, or your Bible is too small. Because the two Greek texts, one is bigger than the other, and one is smaller. You better make sure you know what you have. Do you realize that Westcott and Hort depended on only two manuscripts? They had access to over 1,000 manuscripts of the Bible. How many did they rely on? Only two manuscripts. Can I share just a little bit with you tonight? And this is only a beginning. We'll deal with this more next week. But I want you to see what these two manuscripts were that they actually chose and used for this time. Because do you know what they actually said about these two manuscripts? They said that these two manuscripts, listen this carefully, the two that they chose, they said they're the best, they're the oldest, they're the most reliable, the most trustworthy, the most complete, they're the oldest, most complete Bible in the entire world. And that we're going to use them. That's what they said about them. Now let me tell you the facts about them. You see, their new Greek text relied upon two Greek manuscripts. The first one was called Codex Vaticanus. The second one was called Codex Sinaiticus. But they specifically relied upon one. The one they most relied upon was Codex Vaticanus. Notice what its name is, Vaticanus, named after the Vatican. You know why? That's where it was found. That's where they got it from. It was in the Vatican Archives Library. But thank God, it wasn't the Pope very kind in a time where he's persecuting the Irish and saying, we want no Bible in the language of the people. Do you know what he's doing? He's allowing this Greek Codex Vaticanus to be handed over to these men to change their Bible. What a generous Pope he was, I can assure you. But they relied mainly on one text and they rejected 99% of the rest of the Greek text, and they relied everything on just one Greek manuscript. So 9 out of 10 times they reject everything else. And they accept only this one. Do you realize how many changes they made? And by using this one document, they made 36,000 changes to the King James Version Greek text. 6,000 changes in the Greek New Testament just because they used this one singular document. And in fact, almost all of their changes were utterly unnecessary. 99% were utterly unnecessary. Mr. Bergen, who investigated this, he was an expert in Greek and Hebrew, and he studied manuscript. He's a brilliant man. Listen to what he said about it. He says, they have utterly spoiled the English. They're living in cloud cuckoo land. That's what he said. They've drifted off into an imaginary world. He actually exposed them publicly. He said they've redesigned the Greek. They've remodeled it. They've disfigured it. They have mutilated it. The Greek and the English is utterly wrong. Listen to me. The Greek, they had changed the Greek. They had destroyed the Greek. But they also changed the English. Remember what was to be said. Don't make a new translation. Don't change unless you absolutely have to. Do you know what he said? He said it's almost like they went to it and every single statement they could change, they changed it. If they could change it, they absolutely changed it. And you know what? They produced an awful English copy that never took off. The English was actually cold, hard, bad, unusable. He actually said it was unintelligible. It was utterly useless. And no average person laid onto it. Let me give you an example, because I want you to see this. In Matthew chapter 1, they made 60 changes in one chapter. 58 of them were utterly unnecessary. Just in one chapter, they made that many changes. Or let me give you a better one. Luke chapter 8, verse 45 and 46, two verses. They made 19 changes with 34 words. How they can do that, I can't even imagine. Or let me take you further. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 to 7, two verses again, they made 30 changes in 38 words. Since this wasn't just making necessary changes, they were trying to change every syllable, every sentence, every word, every statement. They were literally doing their utmost to change it. That wasn't an accident. They were trying to not only destroy the Greek, they were trying to destroy the English. And they were bringing forth an English translation that the average person wasn't going to read. You see, up until this point, millions of King James Bibles were going out into the world. Millions were being published. There were revivals in many nations. Missionaries were going out all over the world. The King James Bible was the number one Bible, bringing revival and spiritual movements and stirring hearts and bringing salvation to hundreds of thousands. No, millions of people were getting saved through it. The 1859 revival in Northern Ireland and in Wales and Scotland and England and in America. Do you know in America they say 2 million people got converted in a period of less than 2 years? 2 million people. What Bible were they mostly using? The King James Bible. Saints, someone was angry with the King James Bible. So what do they do in this 10-year committee? They destroy the Greek, they change the Greek, and they change the English and make it unintelligible. Let me go further, show you some other things about the Greek. The Codex Vaticanus, that one document, taken out of the Vatican. One person who had studied it, listen to what he says. Let's just look at it in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Listen to what he says. This one manuscript omits at least 2,877 words. Admits them, it's lost them. Someone's in trouble. It adds 536 words that aren't there in the other Greek text, the majority text. It substitutes 535 words. It transposes or moves 2,098 words. And it modifies a further 1,132 words, making a total of 7,578 changes. This is only in the four Gospels, by the way, of changes. That's the Vaticanus. What about the Sinaiticus? Maybe it's a little bit better. No, I'm afraid not. It's even worse. It's more corrupt than Vaticanus, having almost 5,000 different readings from the Textus Receptus. It was far worse. Both of these documents were the documents that were actually used by these men, and yet they were utterly corrupt. Since what I'm actually telling you is about the text of Scripture that men begin to play games with, they begin to change all of these things and counterfeit them and play games with them. Listen to these two texts. There were thousands of erasures. They just struck out words. There was lots of overwriting. I'm talking about the two Greek manuscripts. When you look at them, there was lots of sentences written over. Remember, they're called the best Greek documents. The most perfect, the most reliable. Lots of things were written over the top of. There were scribbles, there was lines, there was mistakes, there were corrections, then re-corrections of the corrections. There were marginal notes, and then corrections of the marginal notes. There's optional readings in the margin. This is called the original. Do you know that recently BBC done a documentary on the Sinaiticus? And they called it on their documentary the oldest Bible in the entire world. They called it the mother of Bibles. And they said every Bible in the world comes from the Sinaiticus, this one document. And you know what they say? They're telling all the people in England and out across the British Isles. And they're saying, do you know what? This is the most authentic, most reliable Greek document. And you know what? It has tens and tens of thousands of mistakes and corrections. In fact, you know what the experts say? There was about 10 people worked on it over the years, way before the translators ever got on it. In other words, there was an original man who went through it and he made so many mistakes. I mean, an awful lot of mistakes. He had to go back over it and try to correct his own work, but he'd done a very bad job of it. So 200 years later, more men began to work on it, and they scribbled and they wrote and they changed. In fact, the entire document of Sinaiticus looks like a draft, not a proper document to do a translation of the Bible. It looks like an old draft that you're playing games with, looking to correct. It's the most corrected and added to Greek manuscript that has anything to do with the Bible. In other words, Sinaiticus is the worst, most unreliable, the most deceptive, and yet they've used this for all modern Bibles. This is the main Greek document for all of the new Bibles. Does this get you concerned here tonight? In fact, this document is the standard for all translation in our day and generation. In this document, it is covered. Every single page is covered with alterations. And in fact, they say it was the work of a careless scribe. He had to be incompetent. Listen to what he done. He completely omits entire lines of the text when he's writing it. In other words, he jumps from one sentence to the next and misses out an entire line, and he doesn't realize. He also jumps from one line to the line below it, from the middle of one line to the middle of the next line, missing out an entire sentence. And he doesn't do this just once or twice. He does it 115 different times, missing entire sentences. He does it frequently, and he doesn't even correct some of them. This is a very rough, very impure copy. What about the Vaticanus? It leaves out words and terms 1,491 times. And in fact, one man who studied it said, in every page there's about 10 to 40 words are dropped, letters missed out, words just translated wrong, and sentences that are repeated twice over, time and time again. To accept this document, you'd have to be blind, or extremely superstitious, or you'd have to have an agenda that you're using these two documents to bring in and to change the entire Bible. The Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus do not agree together. Listen to me what I'm saying here. You see, when Westcott and Hort began this work in the Bible, they rejected 95% of the evidence of the Greek documents, and they said, we rely on just 5%. And within that 5%, the 95% all agrees together. The 5% all disagrees. Not two of the documents in the 5% agree. And these are only two. You see, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus definitely come from the same family of text. In other words, they went back to the same original. These two documents definitely came out of the same Greek text. But they're utterly different. They're different in at least 3,000 different places in the Gospels alone. And yet we are told in 1881, that new Bible is built on the two most reliable texts. See, when you hear someone say, oh, but the new version, the NIV, or some other version, we use this because it uses the most reliable text, the most trustworthy, the most accurate, the oldest. Do you know what they're talking about? These two documents, only these two. You'll read it in the NIV, you'll read it in many other places, and they say it's trustworthy and reliable and the most accurate. Do you know what they've done? They've rejected 95% of the Greek texts in our generation. We now have 5,700 documents, thereabouts, keeps changing. And most of them have just been rejected. They don't even consider them or think about them. They reject it utterly. And yet this is what is actually affecting most of the Bibles in our generation. Saints, when we begin to realize what has happened to the Bible, it ought to shock you and stir you that something is going on in our generation that ought to alarm us over Bible versions. Here tonight, I just want to make you aware, there are two different Bibles in the world. Initially, when the RV, or the Revised Version, was released in 1881, it immediately sold 300,000 copies. In May of that year, just a few months later, on one single day, they sold 1 million copies of this new version of the New Testament. It became very popular with academics and bishops and men who could speak Greek and Hebrew. They were sold a lie that this is the most reliable and trustworthy document. Do you know the men in that who gathered together to do that? They never seen the original document. They only got handed a Greek text nicely written out with no lines on it, no mistakes on it. They got given one and said, this is a pure text. But when men later went back and checked, they went, the actual document, you know, you can go online now. And it's actually online. You can go and check it and you'll see lines through it and scribbles on it. And you see the confusion that come. But these men didn't know. You see, this Bible was released. But 30 years later, by 1911, only four of the Bibles that were sold were the RV. By 1920, only 2% of Bibles were the RV. It was a competition between the King James and the RV. They wanted to replace the King James. They hate the King James Bible. But since that wasn't the only Bible that was going to come, in 1946, the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, was published, followed by the Old Testament and then the Apocrypha. From the mid-1950s, every Bible, every new Bible that is published by any Bible house also has a copy of the Apocrypha. They make sure to include the Catholics so that they do a version when they're translating it. They want the Apocrypha back in the Bible again. In that version, the RSV that was released in 1946, they removed virgin from Isaiah chapter 7, 14. And they made it, a young maiden shall be with child. In 1964, they had a Catholic version of the RSV, followed in 1973 by an ecumenical version of the RSV. In 1963, they published the New American Standard Bible, and then everyone started to buy that. In 1973, they published the NIV, the New International Version. This became the most popular Bible since the King James. It was the first version to outsell the King James Bible. And for about 30 years, it was competing with the King James. My generation was told, this is the best Bible, the most accurate Bible, the most readable Bible. I could hardly read the thing. Do you know the NIV has removed 64,575 words of what I have in my King James Bible. They're not the same Bible. Don't let anyone say that these are the same Bibles. Somebody has removed a lot from the Bible. Then the New King James Version was released in 1983, a lot was removed from it, a lot of words. They said, we're building on the same text as the King James. In 2001, there was the RSV, and followed by the English Standard Version in 2008. Saints, I could keep going here, telling you about all these Bible versions. Do you know what all these new Bible versions have in common? They all rely on the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. They all go back and rely upon these two singular manuscripts. Can I tell you where they came from? Where did Westcott and Hort get it? And I'm going to tell you about this next week. We're going to look at a man called Constantine von Tischendorf, who actually got his hands on these two documents and presented them to the English-speaking world. He was a German scholar who became very famous in our world through this. And you know what? He found Sinaiticus on Mount Sinai, outside of Egypt, at St. Catherine's Monastery, the oldest monastery in the world, run by the Eastern Orthodox Church. And you know where he got it? It was being put into a fire. This is what he says. He says, as it was being thrown in the fire, he just happened to be there and he rescued it from the fire. And in 1859, he came out with the Sinaiticus, saying this is the most reliable document in the world. The oldest copy that we ought to have our Bibles from. He gave it to the English-speaking world. Do you know where the Vaticanus came from? It was Tischendorf again. He was a friend of the Pope's. In fact, the Pope said very nice things about him. Jesuit priests wrote poems about him. I'll tell you about this next week. And they allowed him to make a translation of the Vaticanus. And these two documents, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, Tischendorf brought into the English-speaking world, gave it to bishops, translators, academics, Greek speakers, and said, this is the most reliable Bible that you're ever going to face. Saints, this is just one reason why I read a King James Bible. I hope you realize now, you might say, it's a bit old-fashioned. Oh, it is. You might say, some of the words, I don't know what they mean. I understand that. I understand that. You may say, I struggle to read it. Well, you'd struggle with the NIV as well, I can assure you. And with the RSV and all of these others. There are difficulties in reading the Bible. But can I tell you that the King James Version of the Bible is based on 95% of Greek text, over 5,000 documents. And in fact, with the majority of text, it agrees 99.5% of the time. Do you know where they found all these documents? All over Europe. All over the Christian world. Do you know where they found those other two documents? Only in Egypt. They're Alexandrian. You know, all the corrupt texts are all in one family from one nation, and they're called Alexandrian. They're Egyptian. Do you know all these other texts, the majority texts where we got our King James Version? Do you know where they were? They were all over the Greek world. What are they called? The Byzantine. In other words, Constantinopolitan. They're sometimes called Eastern or Greek or Syrian. And they came out of the city of Antioch. Who raised up a church at Antioch? Paul and Barnabas. Antioch became the main center of spreading out the majority text, the same text that we read in this church and that we use in this church. And it was there at least since the 4th century and it spread out into all the world. The same DNA. It's in our Bible, in our hands, goes right back to the early church. It was the most popular, the most reliable. And do you know what? 95% of these documents, they all agree in a remarkable way. And do you know what the critics say about it? They say, we reject the King James text. You know why? It's so complete. It's so smooth. It's so obvious. Nothing in it contradicts. And that's why we actually reject it. We prefer a text that has contradictions and that isn't smooth and that raises questions. As I close here tonight, can I just give you a couple of examples from this marvelous text? This new Greek text that they gave that underlies all the new Bibles. Let me just give you maybe just two brief examples as we close here. First of all, we have Mark chapter 16, the last chapter of Mark's gospel. Do you realize that Sinaiticus and Vaticanus actually miss this out? They question it. The last 12 chapters of Mark have been removed in these two Greek texts. Now everyone will tell you, oh, but we have to remove that because the oldest, most reliable text don't have Mark 16 in it. Do you know what they're saying? Sinaiticus and Vaticanus don't have it in. Therefore, we reject it. It shouldn't be in our Bibles. And you know what? In the NIV, it says, this isn't in all the most reliable. They'll eventually get rid of it in their Bibles. But listen, we have 620 Greek texts with Mark chapter 16 clearly written in them. How many? 620. How many reject this chapter? Only two, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. They're the only two. But they don't tell you, look, 618 texts have this in. They don't tell you that in the margin. They don't put it in the margin. Remember how I said with the RV, there are men who write all the changes in the margin. They didn't write one Greek change in the margin. Do you know what they are? They're liars. They're deceivers. Do you know earlier this year, remember how we said about the missing links of evolution and Darwin, how they created Lucy and they created all of these missing links and it was an utter deception. This is a bigger deception. Do you realize our generation, almost all the churches in this city of Limerick, most churches in our entire English-speaking world now have moved to a new version, and it's a deception. It's actually a lie. They don't tell you that 618 Greek texts have that in. Neither do they say that every ancient translation of the Bible into other languages all have it in. Neither do they tell you that 31 early Christians in the first three centuries actually mention this specific chapter. They don't tell you that. And until the 1870s, no one questioned Mark 16. But if you take those verses out, you do lose tongues and casting out demons and the rest. But there's something worse that you miss. Do you know what gets taken out of Mark? The resurrection. The resurrection. And all the scholars today say Luke was the oldest gospel. The rest were later. This was the original gospel and the rest copied this. Do you know what they're saying? The first gospel that was ever written by an apostle, there's no resurrection of Christ in it. It's gone from the last chapter. It just ends. It absolutely ends. Let me give you one more, just last one as we finish here. In Luke chapter 24, the Sinaiticus finishes in verse 51. What does it say? He was parted from them. Full stop. But do you know what? In the Sinaiticus, the old Greek document, do you know what you have? That's how it finishes. There's no ascension into heaven in this text. He was parted from them and taken up into heaven. Do you realize the Sinaiticus has removed that statement? But it hasn't totally. It was written in the margin of the Greek text, but you wouldn't know that unless you looked at the original. And written up in the corner, very obscurely, is he was carried up into heaven. This should maybe be in there, but we're not sure. Who wrote Luke's gospel? Luke wrote it. What else did Luke write? He wrote the book of Acts. Listen to what he says, and I'm finishing with this. Listen to what Luke, who wrote Luke 24, and now he's writing his second book, Acts chapter 1 verse 1. Listen carefully to what he says. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus. What former treaties? Luke's gospel. So he's now writing a second letter here. And he says, the former treaties have I made of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Verse 2, listen, until the day in which he was taken up. Do you realize Acts chapter 1, Luke is saying that the gospel that I wrote, do you know what I wrote? I wrote from the beginning of the life of Christ all the way through until Jesus is taken up. But if the Sinaiticus is right, and if the Vaticanus is right, there is no taken up. But you know what Luke, what Acts chapter 1 proves is that we have the accurate Luke 24 where it says that Jesus was taken up into heaven. Luke's gospel ended with the ascension. Mark's gospel ends with the resurrection. And yet these corrupted Bibles have removed sentences that affect doctrine and teachings that aren't anywhere else in the New Testament. They utterly remove it. And if you relied on these texts, you could not believe in the resurrection, the physical, fleshly resurrection of Christ or his ascension up into heaven. You would have to doubt these or remove them if you believe these new texts. Do you see what I'm saying here tonight? Is that these are counterfeit Bibles. All I'm doing tonight is laying in a foundation. I know it's a lot of stuff. It's a lot for you to take on board. It's a lot to compute. But I want to take this slow enough that you can begin to understand what is happening. And next week I'm going to show you about those two Greek texts and what Tischendorf done with them and show you where all of this is leading in the days ahead. Let's just pray together. Father,